Morning, everyone. If you have a Bible with you, you could go ahead and open it up to Mark chapter 11. That's where we're going to be at this morning. We'll be in Mark 11 and moving into chapter 12 this morning. Let me go ahead and open up our time here in the Lord with some prayer. Heavenly Father, we do just come before you this morning, and Lord, we are grateful for all that you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we're grateful for this word that you have given to us and that has been preserved through the ages, that, Lord, we might meditate upon these truths. And I ask, Father, as I enter into the passage at hand, that you would enable me, Lord, as a weak vessel to communicate these truths and in a way that is powerful, not according to anything in me, but according to your Holy Spirit, and that you would, Lord, as an effect, lift our eyes up that we might give praise and honor and glory to your Son. And if there are any here that are yet without Christ, that through the proclamation of your word, Lord, you might draw them to him, that they too might have life in his name. I ask these things in his precious name. Amen. So the title this morning of the message at hand is The Suffering Servant's Ministry in Jerusalem. This is the third part in this section. I've entitled this particular portion of Scripture, Rejecting the Stone. And we jump back into Mark. I know we've been in Ephesians the last couple of weeks as Matt has been bringing that to a conclusion. Let me just sort of refresh our minds here, our thinking, and our visitors here as well. So I propose that the overall theme of Mark is that Jesus is the suffering servant of God who demands our response. And you can dissect the book of Mark into two halves. The first half, we see Jesus ministering in the north region, in the regions of Galilee and beyond. And there, through the testimony of Mark, he is establishing the fact that Jesus truly is the Son of God. Then the second half of the book of Mark, we see Jesus traveling south to Jerusalem and then ultimately to the cross. And in this section, we see that not only is Jesus the Son of God, but that he is the suffering Son of God. He must suffer and die to redeem his people. We have now come to the place in the passage, as you'll recall, let me put this up here so you can follow along with me. As we were in Mark chapter 11, in the first 11 verses, we see Jesus entering into Jerusalem as a lowly sovereign in order to establish his kingdom through rejection and to die to save his people. As you recall, it's a bit of irony in those terms. And then moving forward, in verses 12 through 26, we saw that it was God's will to bless the nations through the righteous fruit of Israel, that the Jewish nation was going to be judged for their fruitless hypocrisy, and that blessing will be fulfilled in Christ, who will establish the true Israel. That was the message the last time that we were walking through Mark. So that brings us then to today. Today's theme and the passage that we'll be looking at, I actually just took directly from the passage our theme, and that is that the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about because of the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So that really is the theme of the passage here this morning. As we enter into this passage, one thing we will see is there are issues with authority. And, you know, issues with authority is something that comes natural to us, that goes back to the Garden of Eden. And it's something that's been inherited by all the sons of Adam from the very beginning of our days of life on this earth. There is this issue with authority, not wanting to subject ourselves to the authorities, both the ones immediately over us that God has placed in our lives, particularly our parents, but that extends to other governing authorities as well, and ultimately God himself And the heart of man, as we know from Scripture, is in this way born into that rebellious sort of state. And we see that coming out here in the passage at hand, this issue with authority. Authority can be defined this way: the power or right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience. That's a good definition of what authority is. And we're going to see here in this passage the issues that the religious leaders are having with the authority of Jesus. So here's the overview as we walk through the passage this morning. A question of challenged authority, which is going to be the last portion of chapter 11. And then a parable of rejected authority in the first 12 verses here in chapter 12. And then I'm going to seek to make some applications, I think, as we consider the theme at hand here today. There are implications of identity and implications of purpose for us that we can draw out of this text. And I will say that we're going to spend a bit of time, and I'll explain that when we come to it. I'm going to take a little bit of a theological tangent, sort of tangent. It's actually, I think, very central to what's happening here. But we will spend some time looking at some theological terms, and I'll explain that when we get to it. But let's go ahead and dive into the passage. Again, chapter 11, and beginning in verse 27, we see here a question of challenged authority. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "We say from heaven. He will say, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But shall we say from men?" They were terrified of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So we look at the backdrop here to the scene. We have Jesus returning again to the temple. Jesus has been staying in a small town called Bethany, just, I don't remember the exact distance, somewhere within about 2 or 3 miles from Jerusalem. Apparently, there is a home there that he has been permitted to stay along with his disciples. And they've been then traveling into Jerusalem day by day. And we see that as Jesus has come into Jerusalem, every day Jesus is going to the temple. That was true of the very first day when he rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. As soon as he had done that, the first place that Jesus went was into the temple to see what was going on. And then we're told in the following passage that the next morning, having spent the night in Bethany, he walked into Jerusalem again and went into the temple. And that was the day when he was turning over the tables of the money changers. And now on this following day, again, we see as they're returning once again into Jerusalem from Bethany, Jesus goes into the temple and he's going to be spending time in the temple teaching the people. And it's in this context that the religious leaders find Jesus and they press him with this question: "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things?" So one question we might ask is, these things, what are these things that the religious leaders are referring to? Well, I would say probably most clearly and obvious here is the ruckus that had happened at the temple the day before. That was probably foremost on their mind, where he's turning over the tables and the money changers and driving out all of the animals and just this great scene that unfolds there. I'm sure that was foremost on their mind. But there are other things, no doubt, as well, like riding into town on a donkey with people giving him elation as though he were a king. I'm sure that was on their minds as well. Or the teaching that he has been doing as if he were a great prophet. Sure, certainly this comes into their thought as well as they're asking this question. Reality is that it wasn't a question in the sense of wanting to gain some information. they weren't looking for an answer, but rather this question was designed to express their contempt for what Jesus was doing, and then to sort of exert themselves as the ones who are truly in charge. By putting themselves in that position of asking them this question, they're saying, you answer to us. You tell us what is the case. And this view is really revealing of their disposition as it relates to authority. They seem to have forgotten that their authority was a stewardship from God. And Jesus is going to draw this out in the following parable. So then Jesus first, though, stays this question with a question himself. And he says, I will ask you one question and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. So first of all, notice who's really in charge. Jesus isn't the least bit intimidated by these men because he knows who he is. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He knows that he possesses all authority on earth and in heaven. It all belongs to him. And their opinions, frankly, mean nothing. It really doesn't matter what they think. So he turns this question around to them as a way of exposing their contempt for God. Now, it was clear that the multitudes held that John the Baptist had come as the fulfillment of prophecy given by Malachi in terms of a messenger clearing the way, and that of Isaiah, the voice of one calling in the wilderness. So the religious leaders can't just answer the question outright. They have to sort of draw away from Jesus and create this little huddle to try to reason with one another how best to respond. And to me, the rationale is very reminiscent of modern politics, as they try to craft an answer as if they're playing a chess game, rather than simply speak the truth. They want to think through, if I answer this way, what will people think? Or if I answer this way, what will people think? How can we best answer this question? They're not looking to answer the question honestly. They're looking to fabricate an answer that's going to serve their purposes best. Now, they realize that if they concur that John was truly a prophet, then they've created some serious implications about the authority of Jesus and his claims, because John the Baptist had not only approved Jesus, but John had said that he is greater than I am. And in fact, John had declared him the Lamb of God that comes to take away the sin of the world. On the other hand, if they deny the fact that John was truly a prophet from God, then they're going to lose points on the confidence and respect of the multitudes. So they're kind of stuck. And they formulate their answer, again, just purely on the basis of outcome. So they decide the best way to deal with this is to say we can't answer this question. What's interesting is it never seems to occur to them, what if this Jesus truly is from God? That doesn't even seem to cross through their thinking here. So they give their final answer. We don't know. I don't think they're saying this sheepishly, like we're too stupid to know. But I think they continue in their arrogance, more like the data is insufficient to draw a conclusion at this time. I think that's what they're saying. And then Jesus retorts, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So he turns that around in them. And then Jesus, from here, goes on to tell a parable that really illustrates what's happening here in this scene and the narrative that's going to go forward from this point. So then we move into chapter 12, verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And the harvest time at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers, and he will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. So this parable begins with the painting of a backdrop that, again, as E.J. mentioned as he read the text, is almost identical to a prophetic judgment given by Isaiah, found in Isaiah 5, where Israel is likened to the vineyard planted by God. Again, just looking at the first couple of verses here. "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. Then he built a tower in the middle of it, and he also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones." So there are actually a lot of similarities we find here in Isaiah 5, not only to bearing on the passage at hand, the parable that Jesus is teaching, but also if we think back to that fruitless fig tree that he came across, that he cursed, that withered up, we see real connections to that passage as well. And this prophecy ends with a warning, actually woes given, concerning God's judgment that was going to come by way of a distant nation that would take them away into exile, which, of course, in due time found its fulfillment as they were taken away for a period of time in exile. And there's no doubt that these religious leaders understood, as even the text here says, understood the connection of what Jesus was communicating. So, taking this picture of Israel as a vineyard, Jesus uses this parable to paint a picture of not only what had happened up to this point, but again, the divine narrative that is moving forward as well. The parable isn't just what's elapsed so far, but it encompasses what's going to be happening in the very near future. When you hear this parable, you're sort of struck not only with the vile contempt of those to whom the vineyard was entrusted, but the absolute absurdity of their reasoning. First, the vine growers beat the servant of the owner when he sends them to collect some of the produce, and they send him back empty-handed. And then he sends another one, and they assault him even more violently. And then another one, and they become even bolder, and they kill this one. And so he continues to send these servants whom they mistreat and kill. And you begin to wonder, as he's telling this parable, if the owner really cares at all about the servants that he's sending. And then it sort of culminates by the fact that he sends his own son. Now, the servants, of course, he's referring to the various prophets that God has sent to Israel through the ages, those that have come to, as it were, gather the righteous fruit of God's longing. But Israel would not have it. Time and time again, they are despised, they're mistreated, they're tortured, they're killed. So finally, he sends them his only son. And this only son part, of course, is very important both to the parable and the divine narrative. It's my understanding that according to the inheritance laws, the owner of the vineyard, if he has no heir, if he has no son, then when he passes away, according to those laws, the vineyard would go into the possession of the hands of those that were leasing it when he died. So they decide to take the life of this only son that they might eventually gain the full possession of the vineyard. And we see in this not only a profound contempt for the authority and the rights of the owner of the vineyard, but again, astounding stupidity. And that's precisely what Jesus is communicating. Because this is a picture of what the religious leaders were doing as they were looking to kill him. So Jesus concludes his parable with a question: what will the owner of the vineyard do? And then he answers his own question with the two inevitable responses. He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. So in regards to destroying the vine growers, we see again, much as with the cursing of the fruitless fig tree, the fact that God was going to bring judgment upon them that would be both absolute and final. It's not a half-hearted discipline. He's going to destroy them. It's very finite. But not only this, we see that he's going to give the vineyard to others. And I think here is the question at the heart of this message here, and what we're seeing: who are those others? Well, I will propose, as I think is clear in this passage, the others are the church, the new covenant people of God. And we're going to come back to that soon. Going back to Psalm 118, Jesus ties then this whole parable to Psalm 118, saying the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now, interestingly, this passage comes out of the same psalm that the people were quoting as Jesus entered Jerusalem. As you recall, they were saying, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." This saying that they were using as they were exalting Jesus, riding in on a donkey, came out of the very same passage, Psalm 118. Psalm 118, as Brian mentioned, as he read that this morning, is an expression of joy and thankfulness over the salvation that God has supplied. But in that psalm, there's this strange reference buried there about the salvation by coming by means of a stone which the builders rejected. Clearly, Jesus is that stone. He is that cornerstone. The builders are the religious leaders, and they will completely reject him. But through this rejection, God will use this stone to both establish and to define what he is looking to build. And it says that this will be marvelous in our eyes. The word marvelous used here in Greek is thaumatos, which means an awe-evoking sight, moving the beholder to their deepest emotions. In the rejection of the stone, King Jesus, we see the blind contempt of the Jewish leaders being overruled by the supreme architect, as Gill puts it, for a wonderful display of the wisdom, grace, mercy, power, and faithfulness of God. The supreme architect. It's not happen chance. This isn't accidental. It isn't about God, as we'll consider moving forward here. It's not about God coming up with a new plan. Peter will later write about this rejected stone in his first epistle. I'll bring this up here if you don't want to flip to this. This comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The stone rejected is going to crush those who disbelieve, but will become the precious foundation for those who do believe. And this people, made up of both a remnant of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, is the church. It is the new covenant people of God. And through Christ, these have received the fulfillment of God's promises. So, I want to take a short diversion here. As I prepared the message on the last passage regarding the fruitless fig tree, where we see the fig tree cursed by Jesus, I sought to choose my words very carefully in regards to the significance of that miracle in relationship to Israel, national Israel, and in regards to the significance of this miracle in relation in being renewed in Christ. I said that Jesus came to renew that fig tree as the true Israel, to provide the righteous harvest of God's desire and to be a blessing to the nations. Now, as I prepared, I intentionally avoided the term replace. I did not say that Jesus replaced the fruitless fig tree. And there are two reasons why I was careful in how I chose my words here. First of all, I think by using the word renew, it allows us to appreciate the manner in which Jesus brings fulfillment to the promises of God found in the Old Testament. It's not that God did something different than he first intended, but rather that Jesus came to be the necessary means to that end. Secondly, I wanted to avoid, the reason I did not use replace, I used renewed, was because I wanted to avoid having the label of replacement theology hung upon the message that I was giving, because it carries with it very negative connotations. And I'm going to come back to that in a minute. So, while preparing my message this week, I kept bumping into the same types of interpretive issues here surrounding this passage and its implications. And I think that these issues are very central to an understanding of the passage. So, I did some further study, and particularly in regards to what's called replacement theology, it's a term that's usually used by those who come from a dispensational framework as they look at Scripture. And I came to appreciate that the shoe probably fits, though I don't exactly like the term. So I want, again, for you to bear with me here. I know that I often really like to focus, I like to look at theology, and then I like to look at the application and focus a lot on application. We're going to be light on application today, a little heavier on the theology. Bear with me. I think it's worth sort of looking at this here a little bit more closely and some of the theological terms that are wrapped up into this. And just a couple of preparatory remarks as I do so. First of all, I want to be gracious in my comments here, because there are many godly people that I respect that are in the dispensational camp who have a different perspective on what Scripture teaches in regards to national Israel. And I want to be sensitive to that. I'm not looking to intentionally step on toes or enter into any sort of caustic dialogue here. And for those of you that, and this is kind of the second part of this, there's a lot of theological jargon here that I don't have time to go into. There's a lot that could be said about explaining what dispensational dispensationalism is and various eschatological or end time views and how that pertains to what's being spoken here. And I just simply don't have time to go into that. I will say that the dispensational view is a view that's been very predominant in the evangelical church over the last 150 years. It's the sort of viewpoint that I grew up in a Baptist church. And probably many of you have been acquainted with this, and there's likely some of you that hold to this perspective. God has, as I've continued my study of Scripture, led me into a different viewpoint, and that's the viewpoint that I'm going to be sharing today. It's my best understanding of what I see in Scripture and some rationale for that. So, again, I apologize if this is going to be kind of complicated. We can certainly entertain more conversations about this. I'd be happy to sit down with you over a cup of coffee and talk about it another time if you have further questions in this regard. So, depending on who's defining the term replacement theology, this can be used synonymously with the term fulfillment theology or supersessionism. In other words, supersessionism means something that's been superseded. It's another term that's used for this. I prefer these latter terms rather than replacement theology because I think they capture a better understanding of what this entails than the word replacement, which usually is used as more of a pejorative term. In fact, some theologians that share my perspective here have also suggested terms such as expansion theology or inclusion theology as better terms for the view that they hold, which is often labeled by the dispensationalists as replacement theology. So here's a definition. This one comes from Wikipedia. Supersessionism, also called replacement theology or fulfillment theology, is a Christian doctrine which asserts that the new covenant through Jesus Christ supersedes the old covenant, which was made exclusively with the Jewish people. It's not a bad definition. I think that probably captures the basic understanding there. But perhaps a little bit more nuanced definition and one that's maybe a little better. This one was found in an article written in the Master's Seminary Journal, which was entitled Various Forms of Replacement Theology by Michael J. Vlock, PhD, Assistant Professor of Theology, I'm assuming at Master's Seminary. He is not someone who shares this view. And this was a paper that he gave to just sort of describe the various ways. And I found that his remarks in it were very civil, and I felt charitable, which was good. But here's one of his definitions. Supersessionism, then, in the context of Israel and the church, is the view that the New Testament church is the new and or true Israel that has forever superseded the nation Israel as the people of God. The result is that the church has become the sole inheritor of God's covenant blessings originally promised to national Israel in the Old Testament. This rules out a future restoration of the nation Israel with a unique identity, role, and purpose that is distinct in any way from the Christian church. I think that's a pretty good definition. I can go with that. Some of the main criticisms of this viewpoint are these. First of all, it requires allegorizing or spiritualizing various prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament in regards to promises made to Israel rather than holding a literal interpretation. And I will say that criticism is true, guilty as charged. So just an example of that would be where there is a promise that Israel will receive and have forever the land of Palestine. I see that in Christ, that promise has been expanded and will be what I would consider the true land of promise, which is a new heaven and a new earth, not limited to a piece of ground in Palestine. Okay, so that's just an example of what they're talking about there. Secondly, the other accusation is that it promotes anti-Semitism. And to this charge, I say, no, not at all. Not to say that there aren't those who, over the course of time, have perverted Scripture for their own evil intents, but that is an unfair accusation. We are called to love ethnic Jews and to call them to salvation in Christ according to the message of the gospel, the same message that is true for Jew and Greek, Gentile alike. Now, I'm not opposed to Israel having their own national state, so long as they can do it justly and peaceably, any more than I would with any other ethnic group. And again, we could have a whole conversation about that. But just so you're understanding where some of the criticisms come in regards to this viewpoint. So one particular question then that emerges in this conversation is whether or not there are any future promises regarding the Jews or ethnic Israel. In Romans 11, Paul speaks of how the Gentiles have been grafted into the olive tree, that is, the people of God, and the unbelieving Jews have been broken off. And then he goes on to say this, I'll put it up here on the screen. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So, I like very much what Sam Storms writes in regards to this passage as it relates to replacement theology, and I think I have cited here, I'll read that, I think I have cited at the bottom, I do, where I got this from. If you want to jot that down, Sam Storms does a very nice job on this issue of replacement theology and Israel. There's a three-part series, if you Google what I've got written here, the Church, Israel, and replacement theology, you'll find those articles. He is a theologian, which I am not, and able to explain this in very, very good terms, and I think you would find this article interesting and helpful, so we'll just refer you to him. But let me read this quote. And whatever view one may take on that point in the interpretation of Romans 11, more important still is that whoever among the Jewish people is saved, regardless of when that may occur, will enter the kingdom in the same manner and on the same terms as do Gentile believers. Whether that salvation is eschatological at the end of the present age or historical progressively throughout the course of the present age, I do not believe it is God's purpose to reconstitute or reestablish a theocratic nation separate from the church. The church is the only holy nation that will inherit the promises of the covenant. And I believe he is spot on. And here's the point that I want to make in all of this. There is only one true people of God, and that is those who live by faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. This promise, therefore, is received by faith and not ethnicity. Again, quoting Sam Storm, he said, Ethnicity is no longer the primary concern. Having Abraham's blood in one's veins is not the primary consideration, but rather having Abraham's faith in one's heart. So let me sort of summarize here. I do believe that there is a punitive or disciplinary punishment aspect in God's dealing with national Israel according to the many warnings that they had received, and even those that were connected with the covenant itself. And we certainly can appreciate this in the parable that was told by Jesus in the text today. Some might label this as punitive supersessionism. But I also believe that it was always God's plan, according to his plan of redemption as it has been unfolded across history. others, again, would label this an economic supersessionism. In other words, I don't believe that Jesus came to establish the church as plan B because God's plan A didn't work, but rather that Jesus came as the fulfillment of God's eternal plan of redemption. And that plan included the nation of Israel, a nation chosen by God, a nation that was given spiritual privileges but failed to produce the righteous fruit of God. Yet God, in His wisdom, through them, sent His Son, born as an Israelite, who kept the law fully and gave up His life as a sacrifice to obtain redemption for those who believe upon Him, and through whom all of the promises in Him are yes and amen. And through Christ then comes the expansion of God's kingdom to both believing Jews and Gentiles, those who are now fellow citizens and heirs. I want to sort of wrap this thinking and this discussion up regarding supersessionism with several pertinent questions that I would pose as we're thinking about national Israel and the future. Has the old covenants been merely set aside for a time? Or has it found its fulfillment in Christ and been superseded in Him with the new covenants? Has the temple merely been set aside for a time? Or has it found its fulfillment in Christ and been superseded in Him, whereby the church has become the temple built with living stones? Has the sacrificial system been merely set aside for a time? Or has it found its fulfillment in Christ and been superseded in Him, whereby we are cleansed by His blood, a sacrifice that was made once for all? Has the Old Testament priesthood been merely set aside for a time? Or has it found its fulfillment in Christ and been superseded in Him, whereby there is only one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He who believes has been made into a royal priesthood? In other words, has not the stone the builders rejected become the chief cornerstone? Not because God had to go to plan B, but according to His sovereign and eternal plan of redemption. So let me close briefly then with just a couple of applications. Two in particular. And I think these two applications, as I was trying to think through them, are overlapping. They flow from the same truth that Jesus is the stone that builders have rejected and has become the chief cornerstone. So first of all, implications of identity. You will ultimately be found in one of two groups. Those who reject Jesus or those who receive Him by faith. Those who disdain His rightful authority, or those who surrender to His rightful authority. Those who will be crushed by that stone, or those whose lives have been built upon it. Those who are doomed to judgment, or those who are saved in His name and heirs to all of the promises and blessings of God through Him. One of those two groups, every one of you. The other aspect of kind of flowing from this identity is that if there were those who would disdain God and reject His Son, do not be surprised if they disdain and reject you. If you carry His identity, you will also carry His rejection with you. And then thirdly, as far as implications of identity, you're not alone. You are being built together with all other living stones. Your identity encompasses a unity with all who are in Christ. The local church is a manifestation of that truth. But there's also a greater manifestation which entails all believers at all places throughout the ages. That is the church universal. We are all a part of that. So those are some implications of identity that come from this idea of the stone that was rejected. Secondly, implications of purpose. The purpose of the cornerstone is to orient the entire structure that God is building. Those who come to Christ will have lives that are defined by Him, that take their orientation and their place according to Him and what He has done. Their lives will manifest in this way His righteousness and His glory to this world at large. And that's the point that Peter makes when speaking to those who have built their lives upon the precious cornerstone stone. And I'll close here with this passage again, because Peter makes application out of this truth for us. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks for your Son. And we confess, Lord, that apart from Him, Lord, we were doomed to perish. Lord, that our hearts are bent towards evil. Lord, we, in and of ourselves, unable in any way, Lord, to keep your law or to produce the righteous fruits. But, Lord, you have opened up to us a way of righteousness through faith in Him. Lord, that you have chosen us to be fruitful in Christ and grafted into Him, Lord, for your glory and for your praise. Father, I pray that as we go out this week, that you indeed would, through your Holy Spirit, continue to do a work in us, that we may indeed, Lord, be the fullness of all of these things that you have promised, the fullness, Lord, of the new covenant promises that were given so long ago. And all of these things to the praise and the glory of your Son. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. All right. So I just want to open it up now if there are any corrections or questions or other thoughts to edify from any of the men here this morning that entertain those. None, we will go ahead and move on to the Lord's Supper. Did Matt ask anyone particularly? Are you doing that this morning? Thanks, Kurt. Okay.